Open up Hebrews. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. I'm just going to go ahead and read chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We're not going to get through all 13 verses tonight. I thought I might, but when I sat down and started studying, I didn't get past verse 3. So we'll get through. But we'll get the flow of it. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Well, if you remember in chapter 3, chapter 3 contained a strong warning in verse 12, where after quoting Psalm 95, verses part of verse 7 all the way through verse 11 of Psalm 95, the writer of Hebrews issues this warning, and that is to take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God. And the passage that the writer of Hebrews quoted from Psalm 95 was referring to the hardness of the heart of Israel, their disobedience within the promised land, specifically that referenced in Numbers 14, where they get to the promised land, they're on the verge of entering, and they send out the 12 spies, and they come back and 10 give a bad report, 10 give a good report. And of course the people of Israel say, well, you know, we're not about to go over there. There's some big guys over there. We're not going. And so they disobey. And they refuse to go. And they refuse to listen to Caleb and to Joshua. They want to stone them. They want to kill them. And even though they're encouraging, come on, God will give us the victory. Just trust in God. He's promised this. We've seen all His hand through the wilderness. But they just refused. They refused. And so Moses tells them, okay, you're not going in. We brought you all this way, but we're going back to the Red Sea. Let's go back to the Red Sea. And so the next day the people wake up and say, oh, wait a minute, we do want to go in. And so they turn around and they decide they're going to go in. We'll repented. We repented. We're sorry. Yeah, we sinned against God. Now God's going to go with us and grant us victory. So there was this superficial repentance, this presumption upon God. And what? They were defeated. They were defeated and they dragged themselves back to the Red Sea. So this is the disobedience. This is the example that the writer of Hebrews is holding up to these Christians. So he gave that strong warning, and this warning against falling away. And he ends chapter 3. So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Then begins chapter 4. Therefore, in light of this example, and therefore, let us fear. He's kind of opening a window of hope here. Let us fear while promise remains of entering His rest. There's a window of hope. There's still an opportunity to enter God's rest. See, chapter 3 ends with the image of all these bodies of the Israelites scattered around in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So they all died in the wilderness. But this leads to an even stronger warning. He tells them, let us fear. And the word fear there is first in the sentence in the Greek, which means it's emphatic. Let us fear. The author fears. Now he wants his readers to fear. He includes himself in it. Let us fear. He's wanting them to come to the same conclusion and the same settled determination that he has. He is fearing. His readers need to fear. Now, this is not a popular concept today, to talk about the fear of the Lord and fearing God. After all, God is just all joy and happiness, and He's your best buddy, and He's somebody you can pal around with and hang around. To fear God is just not a popular thing today. He's not a God to be feared. He's a God to be loved. He's a God to be called on. He's a God to be there when we're undergoing a trial or trouble. But He's really not a God to be feared. See, fear is a necessary part of the Christian life, is it not? In fact, I would go so far as to say that if there's no fear of God in a person, they don't have a true saving relationship with God. There's just no fear. See, fear is a result of understanding God's nature, God's character, who He is, of believing God's Word, that He is a just God, He is a righteous God, He is a holy God. It's understanding the God we serve. There's a reverential fear. It's not an abject, cowering fear that if I step out of line, God's going to zap me with a bolt of lightning. That's not it. But there's a reverential fear, an awe. There's also a fear born out of love. Psalms tells us, all you who love the Lord, fear the Lord. So fear is a product of love. We fear to displease the object of our affection. Fear is good. Fear is a motive to obedience, to diligence, to perseverance. Fear was to be a motivating factor in the life of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17, the whole giving the laws of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, he tells them in verse 17, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. See, what is the motivation for not doing wrong to your brother? The fear of God. Fear of God. A reverence for God. So it's there all through the Bible. We could spend a month going through the Bible, just looking at all the passages, dealing with the fear of God. Fear was the reason, lack of fear of God was the reason Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. In Genesis 20:11, Abraham comes into the land and he says, there's no fear of God among these people. They're going to kill me to take my wife. It was the lack of fear of God was why Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. God told him, you don't fear me, neither do your servants fear me. See, and no fear is a character of the ungodly. Psalm 36:1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Transgression, it just fills their heart. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. See, people who fear God, they're not going to fear man. They won't fear man. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't harm your soul. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul and cast into hell. Proverbs 19:23 tells us that fear of the Lord leads to life. So he tells them, fear, lest. Just that little word, yet, lest, is an interesting word. It's always used after verbs of warning, fearing, watching out. Well, what do they need to fear? Well, they fear the consequences of not fearing. That's what they have to fear. And the consequences coming short of it, coming short of this rest, missing the opportunity of entering His rest. This is what He just said in chapter 3, verse 18. To whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient. So the author of Hebrews is picking up here on this theme of entering God's rest. And you don't want to miss it. In 1 Corinthians 6:1, Paul warned the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. See, it's the same thing. The same thing of not entering His rest. So what does it mean? What are the consequences of not fearing God other than not entering rest? What does it mean to not fear God? Well, in terms of the nation of Israel, how did that express itself? They just refused to act on God's word, didn't they? They refused to trust God to fulfill His word, to fulfill His promises. God had promised that He's going to bring them out of Egypt, lead them through the land, bring them to a land of promise. He was going to fight all their battles for them. He was going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey and give them all these blessings and give them rest. Give them rest. But they refused to trust God. They imagined God to be something other than what He is. They even said, God brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. See, they don't get who God is. They imagine Him to be a person, a being, other than what He is. You know, all idolatry begins in the mind, doesn't it? When we read in the Bible of people making, or we see in Hindu religion or other idolatrous religions, these grotesque statues or statues that pagan cultures have made of idols, or even the very beautiful sculptures of Greece and Rome, all these are just a conception of somebody's mind, a physical image of what they imagine God to be like. So all idolatry begins in the mind. And this is what Israel did. They imagined God to be something other than what He really was. And this is the problem today. People imagine God to be something other than what He really is. You know, Gwen and I had breakfast a week or so ago, and he was telling me about a coworker who goes to a church, but he's also a practicing homosexual and been in a homosexual relationship for many, many years. And this fellow says, well, my Jesus would never condemn this type of relationship. Well, he's right. His Jesus wouldn't. He's created a God of His own imagination. And this is where idolatry begins. And so he said, let us fear. So this is a real possibility while a promise remains of entering His rest. Lest any of you should seem to come short of it. That word seem actually has more of the connotation of judged. Any of you be judged. Judged in the last day, at the final judgment, to have come short of it. To hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, didn't we do all these other things? Lord, we heard you speak in the streets. Lord, we saw you perform miracles. Lord, we did all these other things in your name. Depart from me, I never knew you. You came short. You fell short. You were judged to fall short. So they're warned to fear while there was this opportunity to enter the rest exists. And it exists, why? Because the promise remains. See, in the book of Hebrews, the word promise always refers to God's commitments to His people, both the literal promise, the statement, as well as the substance of that promise, the fulfillment of that promise, the manifestation of what was promised and received. So there's a promise that remains, a commitment of God to His people that remains. Well, what promise is the author of Hebrews talking about here? Well, again, within the context of everything he's talking about with the nation of Israel, it's the promises that were given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Paul even refers to this, that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So the promise here it's referring to is the Abrahamic covenant. It's the promises made to Abraham. And so the fact of this promise is still open. It's still available. And the fact that it's still open, the fact that it's still available, is proof of God's grace. It's proof of His kindness. And not only that, it's proof that He intends to complete what He started, to bring to fulfillment His intention to fulfill His purposes, to bring all those He has called to Himself. As long as the promise remains open, God is still calling people. So he's telling him the promise is still here. The promise is still remains. So it's a strong warning here. It's a strong warning to fear God. But see, again, obviously there are some there who didn't fear God, where this was a real danger. And it's that way today. People think salvation is just automatic. You pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, do something, perform some religious action, and salvation is automatic. You get baptized and you're saved. There's something you do, something that triggers it, and it's just automatic. It takes place. They take for granted God's promise of rest. But they're going to find at the final judgment they've come short, that they came too late. They're kind of like the servant that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, the servant that he leaves in charge of all their possessions. And when he comes back, he finds them, what, mistreating the other servants and not giving them their due, but they're being unfaithful. Why? Because they don't really take it seriously. Or they're like the foolish virgins, five foolish virgins who don't take enough oil. See, they're unprepared. They came too late. No, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I buffet my body. You know, I discipline myself for godliness, lest I should be disqualified after I've preached to others. See, the Christian life is an active life. It's a struggle with the flesh. It's a struggle with self. It's a struggle with the world. It's a struggle with Satan. It's not automatic. It takes, Paul said, I die daily. It's dying to self, dying to the world. Paul said in Galatians 6, I have been crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. And this is a struggle. This is hard. That's why there's reason for fear, because there's potential of coming short of it. Now in verse 2, he just expands on this a little bit more. And in verse 2, there's a comparison and there's a contrast. First, we have the comparison. He's stressing what leads to the falling short. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. See, there's the comparison. Just as they also, the Israelites. In other words, we're no different than they are. They were in a... I mean, what was it about the nation of Israel? They were in an extremely privileged position, were they not? Of all the nations of the world, God chose to reveal Himself to them and to perform all these miracles among them, to send them a deliverer in the form of Moses. So Israel was in a very privileged position. Well, so are we. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. We have had good news preached to us. Literally, more literal translation is, we were evangelized. Because the word good news there is just the word euangelizo, which is where we get our word evangelical or even evangelized, the verb evangelize. Euangelion for evangelical, it's just good news. been evangelized. See, we're under the same privilege as the Israelites. What a privilege to hear the gospel. What a privilege to be exposed to the truth. Just as they also. That's how close the comparison is. Just as they also. There's this close comparison. Oh, what was the promise to Israel? It was a promise to deliver them from bondage, from slavery, to freedom, to the land of Canaan, to rest. This promise was given back even before Israel was even in bondage, back at the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, when God told Abraham, your descendants, which he didn't even have any yet, because Isaac hadn't even been born, your descendants will be slaves in a land they do not know and serve people for 400 years, and then I will bring them out. Which with much wealth. So it was these promises to deliver from bondage into freedom and to be given this land, the king, you know, in the Abrahamic covenant, there's the land promises, the kingdom promises, the throne promises, and there's the universal blessing promise. And your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, these Hebrews are now faced with God's promise. The Israelites were faced with God's promise to lead them to the land. And how did they respond to it? Well, now these Christians are faced with God's promise, just like Israel. Now here's where the comparison ends and the contrast begins. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That little word there, but, is so powerful. Because it really, it conveys the idea that this is contrary to what you would expect. It's just like Isaiah 5. Read Isaiah 5, and Jesus quotes Isaiah 5 or uses Isaiah 5 in Luke 21. But Isaiah 5 is just a parable of the vineyard, and of course Israel is the vineyard. But let me just read the first two verses. Let me now sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. That's not what you would expect. After all that's been done for this vineyard, for Israel, that just goes contrary to all expectations. Well, it's the same idea here. The word they heard didn't profit them. Go figure. Contrary to all expectations. It didn't profit them. It didn't benefit them. They received the promise in vain, as Paul said. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, as he told the Corinthians. Well, they did. They received it in vain because they refused to believe. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, toward the end of his conversation, says, you know, darkness hates the light. It won't come to the light because its deeds are evil. That's why people won't come to the gospel, because they hate it. Darkness hates the light. The Israelites preferred sin. They preferred Egyptian bondage rather than trusting in God's promises. Take us back. Oh, that we were back among the meat pots of Egypt and the onions and the garlic. They must have good breath. And all this there in Egypt. See, they preferred that to trusting in the promises of God. And just think today, people would prefer sin and all the evil that comes with sin, the heartache that we just talked about tonight in our prayer requests, just tearing, ripping families apart, all the evil that comes with sin, people would prefer that rather than trust God. Light. The joy and peace that comes with that. So they didn't profit them. They heard the word, but it didn't profit them. You know, Jesus told the parable of the sower, didn't he? There's people who heard the word. Two especially. You know, one, Satan came and snatched it before it could do anything. Another one fell among the thorns and thistles, where the worries of the world grew up, choked it out, or the desire for other things and the deceitfulness of riches. Then there were those that fell on the stony ground that received it with joy, but when trials, persecution came along, it withered away. See, so it had no profit. They heard, but didn't profit them. See, when Paul, when the writer of Hebrews says the word they heard did not profit them, he's, again, just alluding back to Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice. Well, they did. But see, physical hearing, even a positive response, the initial positive response to the gospel, is not always saving faith. It's not. Well, the writer tells us the reason that the word was no benefit to him, because it was not united by faith to those who heard. United by faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God, because he who would believe God must believe that He is. In other words, that He is the kind of God that He says He is. See, Israel's was not united with faith. They didn't believe God was the kind of God that He said He was. So they created their own gods. Or, what's even worse, they adopted the gods of the surrounding culture. That's all Israel's idols were. They were just the gods of the culture that surrounded them. How much of the culture has the church adopted? How much of the culture has the church infiltrated or embraced and used, all under the auspices of growing and having numbers and attracting numbers? See, the idols of Israel were simply the idols of the culture, the idols of the surrounding culture. In Ezekiel 14, God identifies where these idols really were. Ezekiel 14, verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them? And then he says in verse 4, Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling blocks of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. See, they put up the idols in their hearts, then they come to God and want to inquire of God and say, What's all this, God? They want God's advice, God's leading, God's guidance, God's protection, God's deliverance. They have all these idols in their heart. And God eventually tells them, let your idols deliver you. And this is what Israel had done. It wasn't united by faith in those who heard. This word united or joined is really key to understanding Israel's failure. And not only understanding Israel's failure, but understanding the danger to the readers here in Hebrews, as well as the danger to us. Because, you know, we have the same hearts. We're no different than the Hebrew Christians. We're no different than the Israelites. We have the same hearts, the same fallen nature. This word united, there's only one other use of it in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, 24, where Paul, in teaching the Corinthians about spiritual gifts and the role of gifts in the body, and in his teaching in chapter 12, where he's basically saying not everybody has the same gift. In other words, there's nobody in the church can say, nobody needs me, and nobody can say, I don't need anybody else. But he says in verse 24, Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. God has composed the body, united the body with all these different spiritual gifts. Really, the word has the meaning, really, of to mix together, to form a single organic structure, to unite all these differences, all these various things, into one united, cohesive structure. Well, see, Israel's word that they heard, it wasn't united by faith. It wasn't mixed with faith. Now, what does this mean? What is the implication? Well, it means there's no such thing as a Sunday morning Christian. You know, just this past political season, you saw these politicians debating, especially debating the issue of abortion, and saying, well, you know, I'm against abortion, and my faith teaches me that it's wrong, but I'm not going to impose that in my public life. I'm really not. You haven't had your faith united. You know, your hearing has not been united with faith. Somebody like that is coming short. That's not a true belief. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Christians can act carnally, but there's not a carnal Christian. Somebody who makes a profession of faith and yet lives their life like an unbeliever. Habitually, consistently. You can't separate your personal faith from your personal life. See, that's what it means. It's not united. You've heard it, but it's not united by faith. It hasn't become part of you to inform every action, every fiber of your being, everything that you do. See, Israel professed to believe in one true God, but it made no impact in their life. It didn't change the way they lived. You see, that can't happen. That you come short. It's what you hear is not united by faith. And that's just, you know, we see it all around us. Where people's profession makes no impact whatsoever in their life. There's no difference between the life they lead or the most rank unbeliever leads. Sometimes unbelievers are more moral than people who profess to be Christians. But they pursued the idols of their heart. It didn't profit them. Never led to a holy life. They weren't set apart for God. They weren't separated from the world. There was no desire to obey. Well, what about today? What about today? How does our faith? How does our faith? Is what we hear united with faith? Does it impact the way we live and the way we think and the way we go about our everyday life? How much has the world influenced us in our thinking? Just consider a few things. The role of men and women. Role of men and women in the church. How much of God's plan and purpose for the role of men and women in the church is rejected by a large percentage of the church? Totally rejected. Oh, that's just some antiquated principle from back in the Old Testament time. It's just evidence of Paul's male chauvinism. It's not for today. We have to just move on. Well, man is now becoming the ultimate determiner of what principles apply and what don't. What about marriage? God's view of marriage. We're seeing marriage redefined before our eyes. In less than one generation, what would be considered aberrant behavior for centuries has now been institutionalized. People's attitudes are being changed. What about the role of children in the home and in society? We are living in a child-centered culture where the kids are the smart ones and the parents are the dumb ones. And disobedience and disrespect is everywhere. What about God's principles for the church, for the way He is to be worshipped? For the ministry, the type of ministry that's supposed to occur in a church. What about Christian living? What about the way we think about the world and materialism and the stuff of this world? See, all of this is taught in the Bible. And we're to conform our thinking to the teaching of the Bible, not be conformed by this world. We're to be transformed by the truth of the Word, not conformed to the world. But in all these areas, the church, us as individuals, we've been so heavily impacted and influenced by the world and by human wisdom and not Scripture. Man becomes the ultimate. Man becomes the ultimate authority. And actually what it works down to is just practical atheism. It's just practical atheism. We profess that there's a God, but yet we live as though there's not. And that was the nation of Israel. It wasn't united by faith in those who heard. So good news without faith is no benefit. True faith perseveres, it trusts in spite of the circumstances, and it obeys. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 3, they were not able to enter because, why? Of unbelief. And in verse 6, it says they failed to enter because of disobedience. So disobedience and unbelief are the same thing. If you believe, you obey. If you disbelieve, you disobey. True belief always results in obedience. Like I say, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. Well, Israel didn't live it because they didn't believe it. And this was the danger facing the Hebrew Christians. Now, in verse 3, the writer here strongly asserts that those who have believed do enter His rest. For we who have believed enter that rest. See, Joshua and Caleb believed and they entered the rest, didn't they? Nobody else did, over 20 years old. They all died in the wilderness because they didn't believe. Only those who believe enter the rest. Just as He has said, He's quoting now Psalm 95:11, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, the writer of Hebrews here is not continuing to condemn the wilderness generation. He's quoting Psalm 95:11 here to prove that there is a real rest that exists. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, there is a real rest. God wouldn't have said that if there wasn't a real, genuine rest that exists. You see, people today, they profess to believe in a heaven. They profess to believe in a hell. But they live as though it really doesn't exist. If people truly believe there was eternal punishment for those who disobey God, they wouldn't live the way they do. If they truly believe there was a heaven where there was the rest and the presence of God and the joy, wouldn't people live in a way in which they could realize that? Where they wouldn't fall short? Where they wouldn't drift away if they really believed it? Well, it really does exist. God has said so. Matter of fact, this rest has been desired by man since the dawn of creation. Remember what Noah's father, Lamech, said about Noah when he was born? He named him Noah. This is Genesis 5:29. This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. See, God promised to deliver from the seed of the woman. Well, it couldn't be Cain because he killed Abel, so it can't be Abel. Maybe it's Seth because Eve said, God has given me another man-child. Maybe it's him. It wasn't him. Lamech says, here's the deliverer. This is going to be the one who deliver, who will give us rest. Well, it wasn't Noah. And then God just shows eventually through the Scripture, it's going to come from the line of Abraham, then from the line of David, then the deliverer in Jesus. So man has been looking for this rest, looking for this promised seed, the one who will bring the rest. Well, the question is, or the question that this brings up, is what is God's rest, according to Hebrews? What is God's rest? Is it rest that's been prepared by God, or is it the rest that's enjoyed by God right now after resting from creation? And another question is, when do believers enter this rest? Well, the what question, what is God's rest? In the context of Hebrews, it's in relation to the promise to enter the land of Canaan. And that involved rest from the enemies. Deuteronomy 12:10 talks about this, that God would give them rest from their enemies. It's safety. It's security. Now the rest here, the word that's used for rest, literally means a resting place. Remember Jesus told His disciples, I go prepare a place for you. And we get to the book of Hebrews later on, chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. It talks about people, Abraham, who desired a city that was not built by hands, but a heavenly city. Not a place here, but a heavenly place. A rest from enemies, a place of rest. That's what it is. It's the rest prepared by God. Well, when? Is it now? Some people think we enter that when you become a Christian. We're already in God's rest. We have peace and joy now. Well, we do, but that's not the rest. Some think it's an already, not yet relationship. We have part of it now and part of it later. But I think this is talking about a future rest, because it's a promise that remains of entering His rest. Haven't entered it yet. It's not yet fulfilled. It also requires continued perseverance to endure, to not come short of it. So the entrance is contingent. The entrance into the rest is contingent upon perseverance, faithfulness, holding firm, not falling short. It's not automatic. So when God completed His work, He rested. Genesis 2:2. And when a Christian finishes their service on earth, they enter a heavenly rest. He says this in verse 10, the one who has entered his rest is also rested from his works, as God did from His. So we rest from our works of service in this life. We enter a heavenly rest. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to convey to these beleaguered, small group of believers there in Rome who are being beaten up not only by the Romans, but by their own Jewish brethren, being pressured to leave Christianity. This is what they need to know. The goal of the Christian life is not this world. It's to pass from judgment to life. There's a future rest. It's not your best life now. But this rest was never enjoyed by Israel, because they were unbelieving. Isaiah says several times in his prophecy, there's no peace for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked either. Notice God says, this is my rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's God's rest that He shares with His people. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, this rest was available to the nation of Israel way back. Even before the nation of Israel was in Israel. Because His works were finished. The rest existed from the foundation of the world. It was there for the wilderness generation since the completion of creation. But they were excluded. Now verse 3 here just lays the way, lays the path for the quotation of Genesis 2:2 and verse 4, which we'll get to next week, or week after next. But the danger is real. There is a real danger of forfeiting a future rest for a temporal gain. See, good news without faith is no benefit. There's a faith without fear. It's all about good times. But there's not a faith that has fear mixed with it. Healthy fear. I just want to close by reading a couple of things from the Psalms. In Psalm 130, and again, there are so many. But in Psalm 130, Verse 4, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Who equates fear with forgiveness? There's the fear. Forgiveness should result in fear. It says the same thing in Jeremiah 33. In forgiving the nation of Israel. And one of the responses for their forgiveness, verse 9, and it shall be to me, talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel and the new covenant, it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them, that is the nation of Israel, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. It doesn't lead to a party. It leads to fear and trembling and waiting on the Lord. One more, Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Verse 4. Blessed are, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So there's a blessing in fearing the Lord. But it's not popular today. But it's what the church, this little beleaguered group of Hebrew Christians needed, is to fear the Lord. It's what the church today needs, is to fear the Lord. Unfortunately, many churches could just say there is no fear of God before their eyes.